We're the heirs of a momentous heritage, and many of us don't even know it. Have you heard the Christmas carol title, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day"? It's based on an 1863 poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. If so, you might have recalled these lines. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Two words in that old poem, Mike, to perplex us. They're the words belfries and Christendom. And they might perplex us for the same reason. For most of us, they reflect the dim mist of the past about which we are ignorant. Now, a belfry is just a bell tower with a high frame that encloses bells. It's usually associated with churches. Historically, many church edifices featured bells. Many still do, though today's utilitarian church architecture has made belfries much rarer. Churches today are built more like Walmarts than churches were built 500 to 1,000 or to 1,500 years ago. Belfries were a visible exhibition of Christendom. That word is even more remote from us. It was a time in Western civilization, from roughly the 5th to the 18th centuries, when the Christian faith dominated all of life, not just the church. Architecture and art and education and law and music and politics and science were all rooted in what we nowadays term a Christian worldview, inconsistent though it often was. Society itself was justified by an appeal to the Christian faith. Nations waged war, rightly or wrongly, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith was not a religion you adopted as one among many postmodern options. You were born into and baptized into and lived and loved and worked and played within and died in a Christian society. Your life was enveloped in Christianity. Now, nobody here has ever encountered Christendom. It's utterly foreign to us. It's so remote from Christians that it's hard even to convey it in categories that we can readily grasp. Just as our forebears would have found it utterly incomprehensible to think about what Christianity would look like in a secular age, so we find it nearly incomprehensible to think about what Christianity would look like in a Christian age. Just now, I want to consider how Christendom came about in the first place. Long before our lifetime, the West gave up on Christianity, so even we Christians aren't aware of the cultural capital that we owe to Christianity. It's not possible to conceive of the West without the influence of Christianity. Our civilization, though now secular and pagan, is unthinkable apart from Christianity. Jesus Christ was born as a Jew into the Roman Empire. Israel was a satellite of Rome. It was governed locally by fellow Jews, but Rome pulled the strings. The Romans had supplanted the ancient Greek Empire, and Rome had assimilated many Greek ideas and practices. This is why we refer to the beginning of the classical world as Greco-Roman. This was the world within which Christianity emerged, and which it finally vanquished. To grasp the legacy of Christianity, it's useful to contrast the Christian ways with the Greco-Roman and other pagan non-Christian ways. That's what I'm going to do today. We therefore can ask what the world might have looked like, or what it would look like today, had Jesus Christ never been born and had Christianity never emerged. I'm going to touch on five or six of these, as time permits. these spheres in which Christianity has molded our civilization. First, let's think about deity itself. The ancient world was overwhelmingly polytheistic. What does that mean? Many gods. The Romans themselves were famously religious. Jupiter and Apollo and Mars and Zeus, these were just a handful of the plethora of deities. There were national deities. There were local deities. This polytheism was true almost every other society. Obviously, the Jews were a notable exception. Christianity introduced the most momentous change of all in Roman religion, and it was this: there is only one true God, and all others are pretenders. Now, here's a fascinating fact. It's one you might want to remember. There was no word in ancient Rome corresponding to our words, idol or idolatry. Think about why that would be. It wasn't a thinkable concept. You really couldn't worship false gods because all gods were true in some way. In fact, the Romans accused the Christians of atheism. That might sound strange to us, but since our forebears denied the gods in favor of the God, the one true God, they were considered to be undermining faith in deity. Now think about the impact on our world. Today people ask, do you believe in God? They do not ask, do you believe in the gods? Even atheists deny belief in God. Singular. The notion that God would be one has shaped Western culture, even among people who don't believe in Him. I'm not talking, of course, about the Trinity right now, God in three persons, but God is one, which the Bible and Christianity teach. We live in a culture that talks about, affirms, loves, or denies, or opposes God, not the gods. And we have Christianity to thank for this. Here's a line you might want to write down or remember. Christianity, following the Jewish faith, made monotheism conceptually normative. And if today somebody asks, do you believe in God? And not, do you believe in the gods? Thank Christianity. Second, let's move on to man. Consider the dignity of human life. In the Greco-Roman world, life was cheap, particularly certain kinds of life. Preborn children, slaves, the poor, women, they weren't deemed particularly important. They were therefore expendable. For example, the gladiatorial games were instituted in Rome in 264 BC. This was the violent entertainment of the time. It's a precursor to the virtual violent entertainment in ours. Gladiators were usually chosen from slaves, criminals, prisoners of war. They were required to fight each other and at times with wild animals. Sometimes as many as 10,000 persons and beasts fought, and the spectacle would often last for months. These games were held all over the Roman Empire, not just in the city of Rome. Now, you all probably know the Christians were the entertainment fuel for the Caesars and the masses in the Roman amphitheater. What you might not know is that Christians didn't oppose the games just because their own were forced to fight. They opposed these games on principle because of how cheaply they treated human life. The fighters were prodded on by the spectators to inflict great pain in killing their foes. When one gladiator gained the upper hand, the female spectators often used their turned-down thumb to give the signal to the victor to finish off his opponent with great cruelty. And if he showed any mercy, the crowd was outraged. They cried out for barbaric death, stabbing, bludgeoning, slicing. The primitive Christians boycotted these games. One of the first genuine Christian boycotts. The early pastors and theologians like Tertullian warned the church against attending them or in any way supporting them. This lack of support angered the emperors and other political leaders. The pagans must have their blood-soaked entertainment, and woe be to the Christians who would deprive them of their entertainment. Why did Christians abhor the gladiatorial games? Because they knew the Christian truth that man is created in the image of God. They knew that protecting human life is a cornerstone of Christian ethics. They knew that murder was one of the greatest sins that a human can commit. Gradually, after Constantine, this Christian ethic pervaded the empire, and the gladiatorial games came to be considered evil. This is why the Christian emperors Theodosius I and his son Aurelius in the late 4th century and early 5th centuries eliminated these games altogether. If today we in the West look in horror at such human savagery to satiate the bloodlust of the masses, it's because of the influence of Jesus Christ and Christianity. And then there's infanticide, killing infants. Infanticide was rife in the Greco-Roman world. If a child was born with physical defects, or if it was a girl, or if the parent wanted to sacrifice it to the gods, it would be killed without remorse. These little ones' throats and limbs would be cut off mercilessly, even while their mothers watched remorselessly. Few Roman families were large precisely because of infanticide. Girls were often the target, since they were cruelly deemed to be less valuable than boys. But 50 years after Constantine legalized Christianity, the Christian Emperor Valentinian outlawed infanticide. Christians knew that Jesus had taught that anyone who hinders little children would stand under God's severest judgment. They knew that the life of an infant is no less valuable than the life of an adult. And this is why the Christian West changed course in the practice of infanticide. As infanticide gradually returns today, it's because the West is turning away from Jesus Christ and from the Word of God. And then there's abortion. Widely practiced in the Greco-Roman world, usually for two reasons. The first, it was a convenient birth control method. I mean, same thing's true today, right? For many people. Pagan women were notoriously unchaste, not to mention the men, of course. A virtuous woman was truly hard to find. Children conceived of fornication and adulterous affairs could be very easily eliminated by abortion. Next, childlessness was a desirable state, also increasingly true in our modern world. When a spouse died in the ancient world, a surviving childless spouse was considered more financially desirable than one with children. Fortune hunters wanted to marry people without any attachment to younger or older children. Abortion solved that problem. Ancient Greek philosophers, before the rise of the Roman Empire, saw nothing wrong with abortion. And this includes the two most famous ones, Plato and Aristotle. I'm just going to put a sidebar in here. Do not buy into this idea. The Plato and Aristotle, even the pre-Socratics, were just sort of preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And they were just so lovely and beautiful. Didn't understand everything. But you walk up these beautiful Greco-Roman steps up, and finally you find the true God. That's just a load of malarkey. It's just utterly false. Read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. New Testament Christianity is an intentional repudiation of this whole Greco-Roman notion, an intentional, principled repudiation of it. Amen, Reverend Sandlin, that was good preaching. From the beginning, Christians opposed and abominated abortion. They'd inherited this opposition, of course, from the Old Testament and from the Jewish people, both of whom saw human life as beginning in the womb. For this reason, the Emperor Valentinian outlawed abortion in 374. The practice of abandoning children was another depraved option in the Greco-Roman world, as it was common other places in the ancient world. If parents couldn't bring themselves to kill their children, perhaps this is even more cruel still, they simply tossed them into rivers, or into manure piles, or left them in the open air at the mercy of beasts and birds. Almost equally reprehensible is the record of the remorselessness toward this child abandonment. There's no evidence of any, in all the ancient writings, there's no evidence of any pervasive guilt or agony over this practice. It was simply an acceptable custom. Infants just weren't that important. Of course, Christians could not abide this horror. They considered infant abandonment murder. That's what they considered it. The Christian theologians of the patristic era opposed it. But our forebears didn't simply oppose it. They sprang into action to alleviate it. They'd be searching for helpless, abandoned children, take them into their own families, and in many cases adopt these what we might call rescue children. The Christian emperors were influenced by the theologians, and in the case with abortion, Valentinian outlawed the abandonment of children. You see, he wasn't one of those theologians who separated his religious convictions from his political responsibilities. Oh, in my personal life, I'm opposed to abortion. But heaven forbid if I impose my personal, private, secret, Jesus is Lord on the throne of my heart, but he's not Lord anywhere else. No, thank God, Valentinian was not that way. If the Bible is true, if Christianity is true, it's true everywhere. If Jesus is Lord of your heart, he's also Lord everywhere. If you want to know why Christian civilization until recent decades treasured human life, if you want to know why medical doctors work so hard to preserve it, if you want to know why automobiles pull off to the shoulder when an ambulance races by, if you want to know why murder is, or should be, a capital offense, at least a serious offense, if you want to know why humans go to extraordinary lengths to rescue individuals trapped under rubble or in collapsed mines, you want to know why? It's because of the influence of Christianity. Had Jesus Christ never been born, had Greco-Roman civilization simply continued to develop, we have no good reason for assuming that our world today would be any different materially from the ancient world. It's radically different today because of Christianity. Unfortunately, our culture is apostatizing and turning its back on Jesus Christ. And as it is, the classically pagan disregard for human life is returning. Departure from Christianity necessitates departure from the dignity of human life. Third, ponder the exaltation of women. Feminists today blame Christianity with oppressing women, but actually primitive Christianity did just the opposite. And ironically, the pagan worldview that many modern feminists espouse today degraded women in the classical world. In ancient Greece, women weren't permitted in their own home to interact with visiting men, but were required to leave the room. I mean, can you imagine? At best, they were made to be seen and not heard. Oh, come here, this is my beautiful wife. Isn't she just beautiful? Okay, now leave. Essentially, they had the social status of slaves. The woman that did have a degree of status, however, was the mistress, who was permitted to accompany the husband in places where the wife was not. Talk about perversion. Girls generally didn't go to school. The wife wasn't permitted to divorce her husband, but the husband could divorce his wife at any time. The status of women in Rome was very similar. The wife was under the husband's absolute control of her as well as any property or possessions to which she was attached. The Roman Republic was a profoundly patriarchal society, and the father and husband had nearly unlimited control, including life and death authority over his entire family, including his grandchildren. He could kill his wife if he wanted, as long as he secured permission from a male tribunal of his extended family. Oh, that's a relief. In Rome, women weren't permitted to wear multicolored robes or wear more than an ounce of gold or to ride in an uncovered carriage. They were forbidden to leave any property to their children. In both Greece and Rome, women were commonly depicted as evil. They were considered naturally seductive. They had evil motives. They were judged morally compromised, and men looked on them simply as objects for their own sexual lust. If you want to know what the status of women was in much of the ancient world, simply look at committed Islamic societies today. The 2,000 young women who were assaulted by young Islamic male immigrants in Germany on New Year's Eve in 2015 got a taste, sadly, for how women were viewed in the Greco-Roman world and not just in some modern Islamic societies. By contrast, women played an indispensable role in our Lord's birth and in his ministry. You just read the gospel sometime and you see how important women are. You just read that sometime. It's truly remarkable. Although all of the early apostles were men, since they were called to hazardous ministry situations that wouldn't be appropriate for women, women followed and ministered to our Lord. Two women were the first witnesses of his resurrection. While women weren't elders in the primitive church, they were leaders in almost all other ways. Read Philemon 2. They served as deaconesses. They worked side by side with men in almost every aspect of the ministry except the formal government of the church. In fact, the Bible in general depicts women as not inferior to men in any way. And in my view, sometimes superior. I mean, all godly men know that. All godly married men know that. Yeah. Women are basically superior to men. Yeah. Men are like superior in that many things, and women are superior in that many things. Yeah, we all know that. The older we get, we really know that. That's God's arrangement set forth in Genesis 1, 28 to 30 in the cultural mandate. Humanity's called to exercise dominion over the rest of creation. Husband and wife together, the heirs of the grace of life. It's true that Western Christianity hasn't always been consistent in preserving this ideal, but it does lay the groundwork for it in the Bible. If Christianity had never emerged, we're warranted to suppose that women would still be pagan, Greco-Roman style, second-class citizens, or worse. And then let's talk about the purification of sexuality. If you'd visited a home in the Greco-Roman world, you'd likely be stunned by at least one factor. The depiction of raw sexual acts, including perversion, on everyday items like wall fixtures and oil lamps, vases, bowls, cups. Pornography was routine and ubiquitous. There's a very good and very harrowing explanation for this pervasive pornography. A chaste marriage and sexual fidelity were looked on with derision and disgust in the ancient world. Sexual fidelity in marriage was a rarity. Sadism and masochism and sexual orgies were common. Common bathhouses were magnets for heterosexual fornication. The Emperor Caligula had people tortured during his sexual acts. The Romans were open about their sexual acts with children, even small children who observed them or observed the acts depicted on those common household items. Women were no less licentious than men, and many worked themselves into sexual frenzy when they observed these licentious acts. Both the Greeks and Romans were notoriously homosexual, and a great deal of homosexual and pederasty and pedophilia. Rome emperors like Tiberius, emperor when our Lord was crucified, Nero and Galba set the abominable standard for elite society and then for the commoners that have at least one or two beautiful boys around them for their sexual pleasure. To heterosexual fornication and homosexuality were added lesbianism, bestiality, also widely practiced among the Greeks and the Romans. The description of these acts in the classical world is so coarse that it wouldn't be appropriate for me now publicly, much less put pictures, to even tell you what they did. It would be totally inappropriate. Dr. Boot would be up here dragging me out of the pulpit. Likely as evil as the acts themselves is the fact there's no indication of any remorse or any repentance for these depravities. As Paul said in Romans 1, not only did the pagans commit these acts, but they happily approved to those who committed them. Let's be positive now. The Christian view of sex. The Christian approach to human sexuality was decisively different. The sexual act is a beautiful gift from God to be reserved in marriage between a man and a woman. Intercourse is designed for both delight and procreation within the divine ordinance of marriage. Interestingly, it was Christianity that introduced the now widespread notion of sexual privacy. Sexual intercourse is a private, not a public act. It should come as no surprise that the ancient Romans deplored the Christians precisely because Christians opposed and exposed sexual immorality. Rome was filled with sexual darkness, and Christians shined the light of sexual purity on their evil. By the way, same thing is happening today when we stand up for sexual morality. Secularists reverting to paganism mock us and shout us down, even expose us to legal action because we advocate God's sexual standards. Licentiousness, sexual perversion is their idol, and we're the iconoclast, and they're furious with us. And guess what? We can't change. And we will not change. Of this we can be certain. The decency and propriety and privacy towards sexuality that has marked the Western world at most times was the gift of Christianity, not the Renaissance, Christianity. Had Christianity never appeared, the unbridled sexual license of the Greco-Roman world would likely have continued unabated and has basically resumed, sadly, with the sexual revolution. Fifth, see, Susie, what do I have to again? Is it five after? Okay. I won't get to all of these, but that's all right. Fifth, think about the rise of modern science. No weapon in the arsenal of atheism, agnosticism, and secularism has been wielded as frequently against Christianity in the last century than this. Christianity is at war with science. You cannot be a good Christian and really believe in science. There is only one way, honestly, to answer this charge. You ready? One way. What's the secret code to answering that charge? It's stupid. Modern science could never have materialized apart from Christianity. Let's go back once more to the Greco-Roman world. What we today call empirical science, experimental science, the scientific method, was unknown. The Greek philosophers and Roman thinkers were deductive, rational thinkers. Their way of arriving at a conclusion was to begin with axioms they were already committed to, and from these axioms arrive at their conclusions. Nobody employed what we would today call the scientific method. Almost nobody put theories to the test by conducting experiments in the physical world. This is mostly because the ancient Greeks were philosophical idealists. The real world was the world of the ideals, the world of the forms, branded on nature, by nature on the human mind. The actual physical world was simply a pale reflection of these forms. Very Platonic, you see. I mean, why would you want to study the inferior forms down here when you could study the superior ideals that were marked in your brain? This meant that if there was any scientific advancement in the ancient world, it almost came by accident. But in the medieval era, wrongly called the Dark Ages, this began to change. Franciscan monks like Richard Bacon and William of Ockham began to understand that since God is the creator, God the creator is a God of order, the physical universe reflects that order and can be studied in an orderly fashion. 300 years afterward, another Bacon, Francis, thinking of Bacon is getting me hungry, developed the inductive method. What Christian thinkers began to understand, in addition to the divinely ordered universe, is that since the Creator is separate from creation, we can and should study creation on its own right. The Greeks and Romans thought of the entire universe as an extension of deity itself. In other words, they were oneists, pantheists. By contrast, biblical Christians knew that while creation testifies to God, it is not a part of God's being. They revived the cultural mandate, what we call the cultural mandate, as it pertains to the physical universe. A key to this revival was understanding that since God is orderly, he created laws that govern the universe. These laws are orderly, methodical, discoverable, and generally unbreakable. To uncover those laws is to uncover how God made the physical universe to work. You see how this logic goes? Modern science could never have materialized within the presuppositions of the Greco-Roman world. And in fact, it didn't. Or in Islam. It took Christianity to wipe away their mistaken presuppositions and launch modern science. This is exactly what the early modern scientists did. And it's why nearly all of them were Christian. This was true in astronomy and physics and genetics and medicine. Let's tick these off quickly. Let me give you some amazing examples. So many Christians don't know their heritage. Let's talk quickly about Copernicus, a Christian. He was the canon in the church in East Prussia. Most people at the time believed that the sun and the planets revolve around the earth, geocentricity. Copernicus worked out the details of heliocentricity. The Earth and all other planets in our solar system revolve around our sun. His empirical astronomical studies led him to that conclusion. Two of his biggest promoters were Lutherans. How about that? He waited until he almost died in order to publish his heliocentric book, not because he was afraid of the church, but he was afraid of his fellow scientists who would have ridiculed him. We all know the story of Galileo. At least we think we do. His empirical discoveries on the heavenly bodies were indeed opposed by his Roman Catholic superiors, but not by Calvinists and Lutherans. You didn't know that, did you? The Roman Catholics were still committed to the Aristotelian philosophy. Wasn't I just attacking Aristotle a minute before? Oh, I just delight to do that. But it wasn't true of the Reformers. They were much more committed to the empirical investigation of God's universe. They championed Galileo's discoveries about motion and the heavenly bodies. Then there's Johann Kepler. He prepared for the Lutheran ministry, but later shifted to astronomy. He discovered the three laws of planetary motion, that planets revolve around the sun in elliptical orbits, not perfect circles, that they don't orbit at uniform speeds, and that the speed of their orbit is mathematically related to their distance from the sun. These laws have sometimes been termed the first laws of natural science. Kepler was a devout Christian, and his Christianity shaped his science. And then there's physics. We have a professional physicist with us. The history of early physics is a who's who of truly Christian scientists. Did you know that? Isaac Newton, a professed Christian, was, along with Einstein, the greatest astronomer in history. His discoveries about gravity revolutionized science. Now, it's sometimes held that he was a deist, but if so, he was a very strange sort of deist. He embraced the Apostles' Creed. He believed in our Lord's post-resurrection appearances. As a Christian, he knew that God is a God of order and that he created the universe not as chaos, but as cosmos, whose laws could be discovered. And then there's the devout Christian author Blaise Pascal, who also invented the adding machine, the hypodermic syringe, and the hydraulic press. Yeah, really. And then there are the Christians Alessandro Volta and Jules Simon Ohm and André Ampère. And if you've heard of electrical volts and ohms and amps, you now know of the scientific importance of these Christian physicists. You've probably also heard of the name Gregor Mendel, the father of genetics. You might not know that he was an Augustinian monk who examined and rejected Darwinism. And then there's medicine. The ancients knew about and worked at healing the human body, but modern medicine began with the Benedictine monks in about AD 528. It was slow going because early development required the study of human cadavers, and many Christians at the time opposed dissecting human bodies. I understand why. They were mistaken about that, but I understand why, because of the importance. They were Gnostics. They understood the importance of the human body. In time, that reluctance faded. Paracelsus, a Roman Catholic with a preference for Luther, made great strides by rejecting the traditional idea that diseases result from internal imbalances in the human body. He foreshadowed germ studies, which recognized that agents external to the body produce disease. William Harvey, baptized in the Folkshire Parish in England, made great discoveries about the human circulatory system. And then there was Louis Pasteur, who discovered bacteria and refuted the old idea of spontaneous generation. You can see how that would be a pagan idea, of course. He discovered the law of biogenesis. Only life can produce other life. Well, of course, that's a Christian idea, going back to the God himself, the living God. It's because of Pasteur that we use antiseptics. And maybe you've heard of this. Maybe. Pasteurization. Pasteur was a faithful Christian his entire life. There are scores of other scientists that we could recount, but here's the chief point to consider. There's a great quote here from Alvin Schmidt. You can read more of this in his book, Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. But listen to this quote. I love it. Virtually all scientists from the Middle Ages to the mid-18th century, many of whom were seminal thinkers, not only were sincere Christians, but were often inspired by biblical postulates and premises in their theories that sought to explain and predict natural phenomena. You see, they weren't scientists who incidentally were Christians. Their Christianity molded their scientific investigation and success. Then let's move quickly on, and this might be the last one we'll be able to address. The exaltation of labor and vocation. One reason that the Greco-Romans were so undeveloped scientifically is because they believed manual labor, or working with one's hands in any way, was an inferior, demeaning task. The wealthy and upper classes left manual labor to slaves. If they were intellectuals like Plato, they relished deep thoughts that couldn't be disturbed by physical labor. Stroking their beards, let us think about the physical universe. I can't be bothered with investigating the physical universe, but let me think about these beautiful ideas about how it came about. They were Canadian, see, I said about. This silly idea cut the Greco-Roman world off from very important developments that only intellect wedded to manual labor and physical investigation could produce. The early Christians were different. They knew that their Lord was a carpenter before he was a rabbi and a teacher. Isn't that a wonderful fact? The Apostle Paul labored with his hands and encouraged others to do it. In fact, he taught that if one doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. They were hard workers. As a result, they made money. In fact, the Romans sometimes criticized the Christians because they were wealthy. This fact turns on its head the misperception that all of the early Christians were poor and from the lower classes. Please read Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. Anybody read any of Rodney Stark's writings? Outstanding. His investigations are truly remarkable. Revisionist in the best sense. They worked with their hands, many of the early Christians, and their work often produced wealth. The Reformation in particular exalted work and vocation. The Roman Church had situated priests and monks and nuns in a super exalted category, a sort of spiritual caste that couldn't be disturbed by the trivialities of the created world. The Reformers rejected this idea. Luther himself taught that the cobbler or tradesman wasn't one whit inferior to the calling of a priest or a nun. Now, ironically, today many evangelicals teach or imply that only those in full-time Christian ministry are serving the Lord most faithfully. The Reformers did not consider this caste system to be biblical. It introduced artificial distinctions into the Christian church. So-called secular vocation itself could be and should be holy. We might call this, as some have called it, the Protestant sanctification of vocation. The Protestant sanctification of vocation. And it had a profound effect on culture. It meant that the shoe cobbler or the wool merchant of the time could look on his work as distinctively Christian. If today the plumber and flight attendant and software architect and waitress is honored for working hard and is not held in contempt, it's because of Christianity, and on this point, notably Protestant Christianity. Had Christianity never disturbed the Greco-Roman world, it's possible that even today, manual labor would be looked down on and vocation would be considered secondary to higher intellectual callings. I think we've got time for one. Let's talk about political liberty. Joe touched on that, and I will too, and then I'll be done. We'll take time for questions. Christianity spawned political liberty for the reasons that Joe mentioned. Lord Acton said, liberty has not subsisted outside of Christianity. Christianity shattered the unity of the ancient pagan world. The source of that unity was the state, usually identified with society itself. At the head of the state was a great political ruler, a king or an emperor thought to be godlike. The unity of the ancient pagan world consisted of the divinization of the temporal order in the form of the state. This was true not just in Egypt and Babylon and Persia and Greece, but especially the Roman Empire, under whose government Jesus Christ was born. Joe quoted Acts 17:7. Christianity recognized another king. While they were not anarchists, the early Christians recognized that no earthly authority, especially political authority, could be ultimate. God's authority alone is ultimate. This recognition set patristic Christianity on a collision course with classical politics. Early Christians were savagely persecuted, not because they worshiped Jesus Christ, but because they refused to worship the Roman emperor. Polytheistic societies encouraged the worship of deities. The more the better. What they resist is the exclusion of all deities, particularly the state, except the true deity, the God of the Bible. In the medieval church world, the Latin church became a countervailing force in society, checking and limiting the authority of the state. By the way, I support the Roman church on that point. That's a good thing. The Calvinists later took over, by the way, as Christopher Dawson points out. In fact, much of the time, the church's size and strength far exceeded that of any particular state. That seems so odd and weird to us today, doesn't it? The state often was very weak, and the church was what was strong. Lord Acton was correct to suggest that the practice of political liberty in the West arose largely from this medieval church-state conflict. In addition, the medieval world, despite its many defects, supported a large measure of political liberty in fostering several human institutions besides the church that claimed the allegiance of man. The family, obviously, the family most of all, the guild, the feudal lord, and so on. This meant that the state had to share its authority with other equally legitimate human institutions. No human institution may exercise ultimate authority. Constitutional limitations on political power started in Christian England with the Magna Carta. Out of these limitations arose the practice of 18th and 19th century constitutional democracies. England also delivered the first successful assault against the evil doctrine of the divine right of kings during the Puritan Revolution, in the what's called the Revolution, in the first half of the 17th century. In 1688 and 89, during the Glorious Revolution of William and Mary, it nailed the coffin shut on this long-lived threat to political liberty. The founding of the United States was perhaps the greatest experiment in political liberty to the time, and it operated self-consciously on certain distinctly Christian premises. The founders, for example, recognized the biblical doctrine of original sin and human depravity, and therefore fashioned a system of civil government that divided decision-making among several branches. They didn't invest any single branch of civil government with too much power. The idea that the West should get rid of Christianity and embrace secularism in order to preserve political liberty is not just mistaken, it's embarrassingly brutish. Don't you love that old word? It means stupid. The most vicious, violent, and murderous political regimes in the history of mankind have been non- or anti-Christian. The primitive pagan humanism of ancient Greece and Babylon, Persia, Rome, sophisticated secular humanism of revolutionary France and the Soviet Union and Red China, Nazi Germany, fascist Italy, Pol Pot's Cambodia, and other secular states. Humanism is and always been a recipe for political terror and tyranny. Today, the West languishes under the violence of abortion and infanticide, increasingly, and euthanasia, the scourge of homosexuality, the poverty of materialism, the coercion of socialism, the stranglehold of coercive public education, the chaos of judicial activism, and the injustice of a forced racism and sexism. These tyrannies are all the direct result of the abandonment of biblical Christianity. The Western world has increasingly accepted the proposal of the first modern political liberty, whose name is Jean-Jacques Rousseau, or Rousseau. The state will emancipate you from responsibility to all non-coercive human institutions, like the family, the church, and business, if only submit yourself to the coercion of the state. Modern man has been willing to trade away responsibility to the family and church and business for subjugation to an increasingly coercive and violent political order. We're returning to the classical pagan world in which the coercive state is the unifying principle for all of life. In conclusion, our civilization was structured by the Christian faith and the Bible. As much as secularists and neo-pagans may deplore it, they cannot unmake it. They hate Christianity so violently just because they hate its message. They hate it because they know it creates an entire world that they hate. I want to leave you with that. Think hard about that. Christianity doesn't just change human hearts. Christianity creates a particular kind of world. And that is what humanists and pagans hate. Okay, we have time for a few questions. Yes, sir. The mic is coming.